The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're continuing this study on Christian liberty and a second part of the curse of the moral law. The curse of the moral law. Romans chapter 8. Page 1756. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Last week, we looked at the curse of the moral law under the topic of temporal judgments, by which I mean things like people having terrible difficulties as a direct result of sin they've committed. And we saw some of those curses. For example, we looked at Zechariah, where there was a curse for people who swore falsely and for people who stole. And it was compared to a great flying scroll, 15 by 30 feet, that would fly into the house of the person who swore falsely or who stole. And it would begin to devour the timbers of the house. How much of that is symbolic? I don't know. But it certainly corresponds to some reality. Proverbs chapter 11 tells us in the last verse, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the wicked and the ungodly. And so God does judge sin in this life. That's part of the curse of the moral law. If you look at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters have more to say not only about adultery, but the consequences of adultery, including temporal judgments, financial problems, and other things. So we've thought about the curse of the moral law in terms of temporal consequences, material, natural, physical consequences. Tonight I want us to think about the curse of the moral law in terms of the bondage to sin. Sin begets sin. We have a phrase here in verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Turn with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 1. The law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 1, we're told this in verse 21, Romans 1:21, page 1747. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies one for another. Now, I want you to see here that when people reject the truth that they know to be true, when they've been given light and they choose the darkness, there is a direct spiritual consequence, moral consequence to that person, to that culture. Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. So if we begin to meditate on that verse, Romans 1:24, and we think about it as the law of sin and death, sin produces spiritual death. Spiritual death produces sin. Sin produces more spiritual death. Spiritual death produces more sin. More sin produces more spiritual death. So people descend into the depths of depravity as they refuse to deal with their sin and refuse to repent. This also is an aspect of the curse of the moral law. So we see here in these folks, really, who are described starting in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Men who know the truth but suppress it experience the curse of the moral law by being abandoned by God. Turn with me, if you will, to two verses that are, to me, extremely intriguing. The first is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The law of sin and death. The curse of the moral law is falling into the sin of adultery, something that God is ordaining as a curse to someone who has sinned. Think about it for a moment. He says, verse 14, Proverbs 22, page 1017, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. Who's going to fall into that? Hold your hand there and turn over to Ecclesiastes, where this thing is stated somewhat differently. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26, page 1043. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. Now notice the next statement, the next sentence of verse 26. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Now let's put these two verses together. May we say, if we hear of someone we know, a pastor, a leader in the church, falling into the sin of adultery, that it was a punishment from God for a prior sin? I think that's what it says. Let's look at these two verses together again. Notice there's a promise in Ecclesiastes 7:26. The second sentence, the man who pleases God will escape her. The sinner she will ensnare. Going back to Proverbs chapter 7, 22 and verse 14, Proverbs 22, verse 14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. So if a man falls into adultery, it means that he has already displeased God, dishonored God, disobeyed God in some way, and God has given him over to some sin as a chastisement. Is sin ever a chastisement? Absolutely, sin is a chastisement. You know, when you begin to ask God for a blessing in this life, the greatest blessing you can ask from God is a holy life. Because if you got a holy life, you got it all. That's the greatest blessing you can have. Holiness is a gift from God. Being given over to depravity is a curse from God. The curse of the moral law. The law of sin and death. The moral law has a curse in this life in terms of material things. We looked at that last week. But the thing we're looking at tonight is that the curse of the moral law is far more severe in terms of the spiritual impact of the curse of the moral law. Think of your own sin history, because we all have a sin history. First lie. Hard. First self-conscious lie. Felt bad about it. Second self-conscious lie. Didn't feel quite so bad about it. Third self-conscious lie. Didn't feel that bad about it. fourth, fifth, sixth, gets easier and easier to lie. Before long, it doesn't even bother you to lie. And if you keep up and you don't repent, you don't ask God for help, you end up becoming what's called a pathological liar. It means that you just, that's all that ever comes out of your mouth. And people don't know what to believe. And nobody can trust you. Do you think that is a curse? It is a curse. Or take this. You're a young person. The laws of the land forbid the consumption of alcohol. Your parents forbid you to consume alcohol. But you defy your parents and you drink anyhow. You get drunk. You don't repent. Before long, you're getting drunk again. And again and again. And let me tell you, as a drunk, because I was a drunk, I was raised by teetotaler parents. They never had alcohol in our house. But when I turned 12, my voice changed. I had to shave. I went over 6 feet and got up to about 175 pounds. I had a growth spurt. And by the time I was 14, I had a driver's license. And so I would drop my mother off. She taught first grade. I'd drop her off, pick my friends up. We'd go to convenience stores and buy beer. I'd be the one to go in and buy the beer. Drink a beer or two before school. Carried a fifth of whiskey in my bookcase on a field trip. Is that a judgment of God? Yes, it is. I remember the dry heaves. Is that a curse from God? Yes. I remember hugging the toilet and sticking my finger down my throat trying to get relief. Got no relief. I remember the next morning, because Daddy never knew any of this, I was able to keep it from my parents. Going out and mowing the lawn in the hot summertime, having experimented with orange daiquiris. I was a kid. 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And then it hit me. Was that degrading? To vomit in the front yard? All this stuff from the night before? Yes. Splitting headaches, humiliation. Did terrible things when I was drunk. Things I'm terribly ashamed of. That's the curse of the moral law. I disobeyed and defied my parents. And God gave me over. See, what I don't cast myself on God's mercy over, what I don't come to God in confession and cleansing by the blood of Jesus, is operating as a curse on me. The curse of the moral law. Now, that's an illustration of my personal life, being a drunk when I was in high school in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. But here's a sexual curse. Ecclesiastes 7:26, page 1043. I find more bitter than death. Woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. See, when Lulabelle comes walking up and flatters you and says, you know, boy, you sure are handsome. Or you sure are strong. I can't believe you're 80 years old, you know, or whatever. That flattery says, she may be good looking. She may appear to be petite and weak and frail, especially, by the way, I've learned over the years, having dealt with, I suppose now, something like 400 cases of adultery over the years. I've learned that church folks, how church folks fall into adultery is usually the knight in shining armor trick. It's not raw lust that gets people. It's, here's the damsel in distress, and the guy's got a secretary, and she begins to confide in him, and she begins to tell him how miserable life is and what a mean guy her husband is, and she doesn't know what she's going to do, and he begins to pray for her, and he begins to counsel her, and for long he's patting her on the shoulder, for long he's hugging her, and for long, they're in the sack together. That's how it happens. When we see this young damsel in distress, this petite, delicate, beautiful, frail creature, we need to see this description in Proverbs 7:26. Here's how she's described. Heart is a trap. Hands are chains. Wow. So when she comes, batting her eyes and crying on your shoulder, call your wife. Let your wife be the shoulder she cries on. I find more bitter than death. Death bitter? Why, I've buried people that I love. That's bitter. That's very bitter, isn't it? Think about the bitterness of death. Have you ever had a death experience where you buried somebody you loved? Well, listen to what he says in Proverbs 7:26. I find more bitter than death. Wow. The woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap. Wow. Whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her. If my life is pleasing to God, this is what he's saying, isn't it? If my life's pleasing to God, I'm going to escape that. If my life's pleasing to God. So here's the key. The key is seeking the Lord every day. The key is keeping a clean slate. The key is keeping short accounts between the time you sin and the time you confess. Get it right with the Lord. Because if you're doing that, he says what? He says the man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. Go back again to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. Why the mouth? Well, the mouth is the key to ensnaring a good man. And of course, there's none good but God. The mouth is the key to ensnaring a good man. It's flattery, see? You're just such a fine person. I just this and that. I just so admire you. This, that, and the other. Flattery. Flattery. Remember, Scripture says the flatterer spreads a net for your feet. I know a particular church. I've visited there a few times for various events. They don't believe I'm a Christian, according to their doctrine. They don't believe anybody else in town is a Christian but them. But my, my, my. They will go on and on about what a wonderful man of God I am. Flatterer spreads a snare for your feet. So when people start saying good things about you, better be careful. Most of the time, it's manipulation. That's why he speaks here of the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. But then he says this, he who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. In other words, a man's already got to be under God's wrath to fall into it. And what's the great practical example of this in the Scripture? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's terrible sin, adultery and murder. And I want to submit to you, in keeping with this biblical principle, the law of sin and death, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the moral law has a curse in it. The curse is when you sin, you get cursed. When you sin, you get judged. And one way that God judges sin is by giving us more sin. You ever heard people say, I'm at the end of my rope? Now, I don't know what it takes for you to be at the end of your rope, but I've been at the end of my rope on a few occasions in my life. And when you're at the end of the rope, that's when you say, help me, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I want your help. I want you to rescue me. I'm willing. I want victory or death. That's when you're at the end of your rope. Now, people can kind of flirt with sin and fall into little sin here and fall into little sin there, and they don't get at the end of their rope. God is in the purpose of trying to bring sinners to the end of the rope so they will let go and cast themselves on His mercy. David's sin with Bathsheba didn't just happen out of the blue. Page 486, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's army and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. This whole verse tells us why this happened. It's the time when kings go out to war. There are things in your life you can delegate to other people, and there are other things you can't delegate. He was delegating when he should have been out there. He should have been out there with his men. Here's fact number one. If David had been out there with Joab and the men fighting Rabbah, against Rabbah and fighting against the Ammonites, he would never have committed adultery. That's just a fact. He wouldn't have been there. He would not have been there. If he had been there where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have committed adultery. That's just a basic fact. But you see, it's David's presumption, it's David's pride, it's David's indifference that has angered God. Now, I'm going to ask you, in light of Ecclesiastes 7 and Proverbs 22, did David fall into adultery as a punishment from God? And the answer to that is yes. Now, the next question is, was Bathsheba, lovely Bathsheba, was she an Ecclesiastes 7:26 woman? Page 1043, the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. Is that what kind of woman she was? Well, let's look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed. That's 2 Samuel 11:2. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, I'm going to ask you a basic question. I was a scoutmaster. One of the things I learned being a scoutmaster is that you do not always have indoor plumbing. So you have to use outdoor facilities, which often are just bushes and trees. But there's one thing that I learned when I was in Boy Scouts. Before I tended to what I needed to tend to, I took a good look around. You don't want to be out there on a camping trip and needing to answer the call of nature and discover with your britches down that just on the other side of the hedgerow, which is pretty thin in winter, is a highway where people begin to gawk. What's my point? My point is that anyone who is in a position of beginning to expose himself or herself is going to take a good look around to make sure that modesty is honored and that they're not going to be seen by anybody. That's my point. What am I saying about Bathsheba? I'm saying that she deliberately exposed herself to King David. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Bathsheba is a woman in Ecclesiastes 7:26, who was a snare, whose heart was a trap, whose hands were chains. She's going to take a bath. She's a good-looking woman. That's what it says. It says, from the roof, this is the second sentence of verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. She knew what she had, and she flaunted it. She deliberately exposed herself to incite the king. She was engaging in a certain activity to climb the corporate ladder. And she was successful. Fact. So she is not a nice woman. And David was not a nice man. Because David was a cursed man that night. If he had not been a cursed man that night, Ecclesiastes 7:26, the second sentence says, the man who pleases God will escape her. But he didn't escape her, did he? The sinner she will ensnare. She ensnared a sinner. She ensnared a man who was indifferent to the needs of the kingdom, was playing hooky when he should have been out there with his men, was delegating when he should have been micromanaging, because there's a time to micromanage. But he'd be being presumptive when he should have been humble. He was under God's judgment. He was already in sin. And she, Bathsheba, deliberately ensnared him. I say she's not a nice woman, because we read not only did she commit adultery, but we find no protest to it. She immediately comes to the palace being sent for. Duh, don't you know she knew why she was being sent for? Don't you know that she saw the eye? If she had been a nice woman, she would have covered herself up and would have answered the messengers and said something like, she couldn't come, even though I realize it's a monarchy. Or she would have come with modesty, come with a female friend or something. She went to carry out her plot. I say she's not a nice woman. She sends word to the king in verse 5 that she's pregnant. David arranges for her husband's murder. And we find something else. The Merry Widow Waltz. And here it is. Verse 26, 2 Samuel 11. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Oh, she must have really loved her husband. Read on further. What did she do? She went through a ritual. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife. The mourning was ritual. It's not unlike what we read earlier in this chapter when we're told in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. The tense of the Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous at that point. And I see it as likely pointing to the fact that as soon as she sinned, she went through a ritual cleansing. She used religion as conscience salve rather than as a heart cleaner. So here she is. Law of sin and death. The curse of the moral law. Now there's a profound truth here. And that truth is, to use two theological terms, justification and sanctification. Justification means God declares us righteous solely on the basis of our faith in Christ. Sanctification is not God declaring us righteous, but God making us righteous. Which comes first biblically, justification or sanctification? Justification. You see, the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin has to be removed by means of justification in order to release us from the curse of the moral law, and then sanctification can begin. There's no sanctification without justification. Because without justification, we cannot improve morally. Because sin is itself a consequence of sin. Moral weakness and moral failure is itself a judgment of God for sin. The curse of the moral law is the law of sin and death. Sin produces death, and death always leads to more sin. And more sin leads to further deadening of the conscience. What can break that cycle? Romans 8 tells us so clearly that what the law could not do, in that it was powerless because of the flesh, God did. Page 1756. For what the law, verse 3, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man. He judged sin. On the cross, sin is condemned. And we are declared righteous through faith. And being declared righteous, then God sends His Spirit to give us power to live a godly life. I close with these words from Romans 3. Salvation, according to Romans 3, is based entirely on the work of Christ for us, who actively obeyed the law of God in our place, and passively submitted to the will of God to suffer the consequences of our sin in our place. And we receive that righteousness of God in Christ by means of faith alone. Verse 28 of Romans 3. For we maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous, by faith apart from the law. Verse 31. If that's how it is that we're right with God solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, will we then become lawless people? No, indeed. The removing of the guilt of sin, hear how I'm saying it, in a certain sense, frees God to produce within us godly living. For godly living is the exact opposite of the curse of the moral law. It is the blessing of the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 31. Do we then, in effect, having been justified by means of faith alone, nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Any comments or questions? The curse of the moral law. Yes, Tanya. I think that it does have an application for Christians in the sense that this, for the non-Christian, it's a continual spiral down. For the believer, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Let's look at the two nights, last Wednesday night and tonight. Last Wednesday night, we thought about temporal judgments. Now, while we can't say, just because I'm sick, God is trying to deal with me, neither can we dismiss it and say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with sin. Whenever trouble comes our way, whether it's financial trouble or trouble in our marriage or trouble at work or health problems, we should always ask God if He's trying to say something to us. We should always pray. Scripture says, in the context of experiencing trials, James chapter 1, James says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. It's in the context of undergoing these trials. So we need to say, God, are You chastening me for something in my life? Are You trying to get my attention? So that is a judgment of God, not because we're under condemnation, but because God, our loving Heavenly Father, is attempting to correct our behavior. However, if the temporal judgment does not work, what God will do is to allow the sin to get worse, to allow the sin in our lives to get to the point of causing us real pain, real embarrassment, real humiliation. See, as long as I can keep my sin over here in the back room and nobody knows about it, it's manageable. But if God can't get my attention any other way, what God causes this thing to do is, it's like a monster in the closet back there. He lets that monster get big and strong until finally the monster busts the door down. And there he is in the front room, and my wife and my children, or my husband and my children, or my parents, or my employer, or my fellow workers, they look and say, oh my goodness. So these judgments, which are true judgments on unsaved people, are means of turning a believer around and causing a believer to seek the Lord. God wants me with my little sin to get to the end of my rope on it, so I take it seriously. Because someone has said, till you take your sin seriously, you'll have to live with it. And so God will sometimes pull back grace and allow that sin to become a little more public, a little more humiliating, so that you will say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want victory. But as long as you've got Him as a little monster back in the back bedroom, locked up in the closet back there, you're not going to be crying out, God, give me liberty or give me death. You're just going to try to make sure you keep the monster in the closet in the back bedroom. Does that make sense? The curse of the moral law, removed in Jesus Christ, so that God is now free to do the opposite of the wages of sin, which is death, to give us life in increasing measure, till one day we sit at Jesus' feet, free from all sin. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we are redeemed from the moral law. And Lord, we realize that the world is full of self-help schemes for people to try to live where their sin is not so painful. Yet, Lord, the whole time operating under your curse and judgment, we thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. We thank you that the stain of sin is washed in Jesus' blood, and there is power given to us to begin to overcome, even though we're never perfect in this life. Lord, grant us for the sake of Christ more and more to be set free from sin's dominion and the curse of the moral law through Jesus Christ. Amen.